than anything that the Jewish faith can offer. He is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses and Joshua, better than any of the priests of the Old Testament. And he's made a better sacrifice than any sacrifice of the Old Testament. He's given himself and made the one perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He continues as high priest forever because he's conquered death and he's brought us into a new covenant which is far superior to anything that has gone before. And so in many ways, Jesus is better than anyone and everything that is found in the Jewish faith. Indeed, he is quite simply the best. He is uniquely the best. And so it's going to be crazy, it's going to be mad for those Christians to abandon Jesus and to go back to Judaism. It just doesn't make sense, does it, to abandon the best, if you have it, and to go back to something that is inferior, second best. And so the writer is urging all of them to hang on, to stay with Jesus, and to remember all the heroes and heroines of faith who did that and persevered in the face of great opposition. It's going to be hard to keep going, very hard at times, but at the end, it's going to be more than worth it. So the message of the book, the main message of the book, is that even if you are under pressure, keep on with Jesus, because you will never find anything, you will never find anyone who is better. Which brings us to the final chapters of the letter, where the writer is talking about the implications of continuing in the Christian life. And so continuing with the Lord is not only about trusting him day by day, it's not only about hanging on to him day by day, it's about living for him day by day. And in chapter 13 of the epistle, we've got the final author's final words about this to those Jewish Christians and also, of course, to us. Now, in some ways, this final chapter is not an easy chapter because, as we heard, it contains many, many different instructions about continuing in the Christian life. And so I hope a general overview will help us before we look at some of the detail. I was flying into London Airport, into Heathrow Airport the other day at the end of our summer holiday. We had a wonderful general view from a high up of London. And a general view can sometimes help us to understand more of the details. And in general terms, this final chapter of Hebrews is about living out the Christian life in terms of our daily relationships. There is, first of all, our relationship with the Lord. And the chapter's got quite a few words about this, and we'll come to them. Then there is our relationship with ourselves and what goes on inside us day by day. Then there's our relationship with our fellow Christians in the life of the Christian church. And finally, our relationships with the wider world. And all four of these are found in this final chapter. And sometimes they're mixed up together so that one verse relates to more than one aspect of these ongoing Christian relationships. Take, for example, verses 5 and 6. You may like to open your Bibles. I think it might help many of you. The page is 1212, and we're going to flip over the page to the next page, 1211, and over the page to 1212. And in verses 5 and 6, the writer's speaking about keeping our lives free from the love of money, which you may remember Paul describes as the root of all evil. And these verses are not only about our relationship with the Lord and trusting him to help us with our finances and to provide for us as our helper, but they're also about what goes on inside us and about our personal priorities in our lives. Then our thinking about money is going to affect our life in the life of the church and with our fellow Christians. And then, and very importantly, it's going to affect how we live day by day in the wider world. And we all know, don't we, that in the wider world, so much of personal and public life is about earning, receiving, saving, and spending money in one way or another. I'm sure that here in St. Mildred's you've heard many sermons about Christians and money. That's good, because actually when you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ had a lot to say about the matter. And Jesus never said that the possession of money in itself is wrong. In fact, it's a necessary and important part of Christian life. And providing for ourselves and for our families and for others is part of Christian living. But at the same time, it is an area to be watched, because the power of money can be very seductive, and there are many temptations surrounding it, as the media makes clear almost every day. So a careful watch and prayerful watch on our thinking and use of money is an important part of continuing with the Lord. It's all very practical in its outworking, and the Bible principle of the first part of our income being given to him and to his work is one of the things that can help us in not allowing the love of money to overwhelm us. Let's look at verse 4. I hope you've got a Bible open. I hope many of you have anyway. Which is another verse where our relationship with the Lord, with ourselves, with fellow Christians, and with the wider world all runs together. And this verse tells us that marriage is to be honored by all, the marriage bed is to be kept pure, and that the Lord is displeased with all forms of sexual immorality. When I say these words, I'm reminded of those words of Jesus to those who wanted to stone the woman. Do you remember the story? Who was caught in adultery? Let him who is without sin among you throw the first stone. None of them could do that, and they all left the scene. And I'm also reminded that for every failing and sin in this area of sexual relationships, there is always the grace and the forgiveness that the Lord holds out to us. But the main point here in chapter 13 is clear, and it is that marriage between a man and a woman is a God-given bedrock of society. It is to be honored, protected, and upheld by his people. Not in a censorious, judgmental way, but as being the very best, God's best, for the stability of society, for the upbringing of children, and for the continuance of the human race. Like money, the whole area of sexual attraction, desire, and expression carries with it many temptations as well as many joys. And in both areas, all of us need the Lord's ongoing help and daily grace to live as he wills for us. And let me just say, in relation to current controversies in the church, they've been on the news in the last couple of days, as you well know, our sexual orientation, whatever it may be, is not in itself sinful. Get that point? Our sexual orientation is not in itself sinful. Actually, sexual attraction is given by the Lord, and without it, there wouldn't be the human race continuing. It's what we do with our sexual orientation that is the important thing. Let's move on now to another aspect of this chapter, and it's the matter of relationships between Christians and their leaders. And I've wondered if you've noticed that Christian leaders are mentioned at least three times in the chapter, in verses 7, 17, and 24. And one thing to notice about all these three verses is that leaders are in the plural. In other words, in the church to which this letter was sent, there wasn't just one leader, but a team of leaders who worked and led together. Now, I know that in the Church of England, we've got a system where one person is appointed as rector or vicar, and I was one of them for nearly 30 years. But for me, and I'm sure also for Tom, leadership in a parish church means shared leadership with a group of people, men and women working together with different insights, different gifts, and a team, in my view, is always better than one man or a one-woman band. Of course, that means tensions. There will be tensions within leadership teams. There will be tensions between shepherds and their flocks. And the reason is quite simple. We are not yet in the perfection of heaven. And so all of us are to work for as good relationships as are possible in this whole area. It's all part of keeping on loving one another, which are the opening words of this chapter. And leaders in the church have great responsibilities to be good examples and to be sensitive leaders. But it needs to be said that part of leadership is making decisions and following them through. That's what leaders are for. And not all decisions are going to be welcomed by all church members. And that's why verse 17, look down at it, is so very relevant in every church. I don't know whether it's true, but a story is told about a bishop who went to visit one of these churches in his area. And when he got there, he met an elderly person who said that he'd been a member of the church for over 50 years. To which the bishop said, "Well, I guess you must have seen a lot of changes here during your time." To which came the reply, "Yes, I have, and I've opposed every single one of them." There are people like that, and it's that kind of attitude with which the writer to Hebrews is rightly unhappy. And he urges his readers to follow their leaders in the church. Yes, it's true that we may find ourselves in disagreement with our leaders from time to time. And if that happens, it's good to remember that we have two ears and one mouth, and it's good to use them in proportion. Listening carefully before we speak, finding out, but really, what is being proposed before we take action to oppose it. I don't think verse 17 is telling us to obey our leaders whatever they may do. In Romans 13, we're told to submit to the government, but Revelation 13 makes it clear that on some occasions, it's necessary to take the opposite course. But the basic Bible principle is that following our leaders, praying for them, verse 18, that's to be the way we are to go. It's very sad that down the centuries there have been countless conflicts between Christian leaders and for those whom they have been responsible. And these have led to innumerable splits and divisions. Yes, there have been times when it seemed to be inevitable that for one reason or another there will be division. But surely there have been numerous occasions when following the words in this chapter about leadership could have prevented yet further unhappiness and more accusations that the church is divided. We're jumping around a little bit, not doing it exactly in the right order, but now go to verses 2 and 3, where we find instructions about hospitality, especially to strangers, and also about the importance of remembering those who are in prison. And strangers and prisoners are both people in need who can be forgotten or ignored. Strangers in the world of the first century were often people traveling around, Christian and others. And of course, in those days, there were no modern hotels or B&Bs. And prisoners at that time, as also today, would surely have included brothers and sisters imprisoned for their faith. And so these words in Hebrews were relevant to those to whom the letter was written, and they also have application today. And I've wondered whether these words about offering hospitality to strangers, welcoming them, has particular relevance to our responses to those coming as refugees and or immigrants to our country. I know there are many issues here about the number of immigrants into the UK and how far these numbers should be controlled, all tied up, as you know, with Brexit questions. But whatever decisions are made about this, the fact is that we have many strangers coming to this country at this time, and Christian people have long been to the forefront in welcoming them. And these verses have made me ask myself whether I can do more in one way or another. I suppose it's always easiest to offer hospitality to those we know rather than to strangers. but I can remember that I was amazed by the generous hospitality extended to me and my wife when we went as visitors and as strangers to East Africa, and the welcome that we received there from so many Christians and also from others outside the church was quite wonderful and heartwarming. Of course, we're not to slavishly imitate other Christians in this matter of hospitality and responses to prisoner. Maybe the Lord will prompt some of us to take new action in response to these words in chapter 13. Now, in one way, I've not said very much about our continuing relationship with our Lord, though in another way, everything that we've been looking at has to do with continuing with Christ and the outworking of our relationship with him. But chapter 13 does contain quite a number of verses that speak directly about our relationship with him, and I want in these final minutes to highlight some of these. And the first of all, the words in verse 9 about being strengthened by grace rather than by ceremonial foods. And that's continuing in the Christian life, is it not? Living by day in the grace of God, the free undeserved love of God, the free undeserved forgiveness won for us by the unique sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. There's no longer any need for sin offerings and ceremonial food, because what Jesus did when he died on the cross outside the city walls has done all that is necessary to make us holy in God's sight. And so our calling as Christians is to look continually to Jesus, to come continually to him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever in all that he offers to us. He's given himself in his unique offering of himself on the cross. He continues to give himself to us and to bless us in so many ways. And so part of continually coming to Jesus is to come with the sacrifice of our worship and praise, of which we're reminded in verse 15. And as we keep coming to our Lord, there's a real sense in which we're going to know something of the shame and disgrace that he bore in a world which in so many ways does not acknowledge him. He's not only the risen and triumphant Lord, he is the Lord of the cross and shame. And in verse 14, we're reminded of the transient and painful and suffering nature of this present world. And so continuing with the Lord means not only living with all the tensions and struggles of daily life, it's also about looking forward to the world to come. And in the city which is to come on the last day of human history, all our struggles are going to be over and we'll share in the Lord's perfection, in which sin and suffering will be no more. But until that day comes, we are to continue with the Lord, we're to live for our Lord in the ways that we've been looking at, and more. And the great thing is that he will help us to do so. Look down with me, please, at verses 20 and 21. I'll read them again. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May God equip you, may God work in you. Marian took up a similar verse when she was talking early on, that we may continue with him and that we will do his will and that we may please him. That's the writer's closing prayer for his readers, along with his final words, grace be with you. And these final words of the letter take us to the heart of continuing with the Lord. And the heart of continuing with the Lord is to live day by day in the strength that comes from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's true that there are only a very few references in Hebrews to the Holy Spirit, but we can remember that the new covenant of which we read in earlier chapters is the new covenant in which God's Spirit is given to every Christian to strengthen and to guide us. And that reminds me of some words of Archbishop Temple, former Archbishop of Canterbury, who said this: It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like him. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like his. That is indeed how we continue with our Lord, looking to him day by day, receiving more and more of his grace and living in the power and in the strength that he gives to us. That's the author's final prayer for his readers, and it's on this great note that he brings what he calls a short letter to its close. We're going to sing it in. Can I introduce the next hymn? Tom very kindly invited me to choose a hymn. I hope, Tom, that at the end of the service you can use that as a final blessing, though, 21-22. That would be lovely, but we'll sing it in now. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his power controlling all I do and say.